Turning this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, as we continue the studies in the life of Christ. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We're going to commence reading at verse 12 and read to the end of verse 22. Matthew's Gospel 21, verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, Thou hast perfected praise? And he left them, and went out of the city, into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his own name's sake. Last Lord's Day we spent some time looking at the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of that last week, or at least a major part of a week, of his earthly ministry. Today we go a little further. By entering into the city to cries of Hosanna and Blessed be the King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ ensured that these final days of his ministry would in many ways be the most public period of his time of public of service among the Jews. In the past, at every step and turn, when the Jews had sought to, for example, make him a king, or when they had sought to bring him into such a public prominence as at that time would have been a detriment to his ministry, the Lord Jesus always withdrew. Again and again, you read how he withdrew. They came to give him publicity. And isn't that natural? After seeing the miracles they saw, hearing the sermons they heard, naturally, there was this desire for great publicity, and on every occasion the Lord Jesus withdrew, usually to a secret place, a place where he would get alone with his Father in prayer. However, having entered triumphantly into the city, the Lord Jesus now strode boldly into the public arena, and he withdrew not an inch from all the attention, whether friendly or hostile, that his private and public works evoked. We're going to look particularly at the works that he did publicly, and some of the words that he stated publicly during that last week. Because as he now entered the public arena, as he, as it were, deliberately courted the public attention, it was for a purpose. And you'll see a lot of that purpose in the significance of what he said and what he did. So our attention is going to be not just on what we read this morning, for that is just, as it were, a sample of Christ's acts, but we're going to look at quite a few of the actions of the Savior that he publicly did in Jerusalem at this particular time. But we'll not only look at what he did, or even at what he said. What we want to do is, as always in these studies, is to try and concentrate upon Christ himself. And there to see that as he did these things, he gives us a glorious revelation of himself. And the picture you get of Christ is always not only interesting, but it is very, very significant and instructive. In other words, quite apart from the really profound theological significance of his actions and his words in this last week of his life, he'll show us himself as the true servant of Jehovah, and he'll show us how that true servant conducted himself. And as we see that, perhaps we'll remember the words that Peter tells us, that he left us an example that we should follow his steps. And I introduce that for a very simple reason. It is very, very important that when you're studying the Scriptures, you do pay attention to the great movements of theological truth. I try to emphasize that as the basis of everything else. Anything that's not based on truth is based on error. Any emotion that doesn't flow out of truth will burn you up. Any activity that doesn't flow out of truth will lead you in a wrong direction. So therefore we try to emphasize great biblical theological truth. But it is not enough to settle the mind and the thoughts upon great truth if you're not motivated by that truth to follow in the steps of the Savior. And while it is true that we should never reduce the work of Christ to being merely an example, nonetheless we should not leave out the fact that he who gave himself to be the victim on the cross, he who gave himself to be the propitiatory sacrifice to put away the wrath of God, doing something that we could never do. There is no way he gives us an example as to how we may placate the wrath of God. That is not part of the gospel. He did that personally, solely, and uniquely. But in all that he did, how he did it, leaves us an example that we should follow in his steps. And during this time of these last days of the Savior on earth, you'll see that example in striking clarity. Throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he showed his divine authority. And he showed his glorious personal attributes. He doesn't add anything in these final days, but I think he does manifest these things with more intensity. For example, as you read Matthew 21 and the parallel passages in the other Gospels and the chapters that follow, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ finishing his course at full strength. I want you to understand that. There is a sense in which our Savior was crucified in weakness. That is a line of thought that we may come back to in the future. He was crucified in weakness. But there is another side of the story. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, even on the cross, never drooped his head. Not under all the suffering, not under all the opposition. He never bowed his head until by his own imperial power he decided, now is the time I give up the ghost. And the scripture is very particular in making it clear it was them that he bowed his head. No man ever bowed the head or broke the spirit or overcame the courage or dimmed the ardor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He continued in full strength, without wavering, without faltering, right to the end. Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 51, that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing could deter him. Nothing could distract him. Nothing could diminish the burning fire and zeal within his heart. So that when he went through that week and finally reached the cross and yielded up his life, an atonement for sin, he did it all with all the purity of zeal and ardor and strength and devotion and commitment that had been his at the beginning. I was reading the great American Presbyterian preacher from half a century or more ago, Clarence McCartney. And McCartney noted that early American preachers used to pray a prayer that today would sound very strange. They prayed that God would give us an honorable through bearing. Strange sort of wording. An honorable through bearing. The illustration was of the early American settlers moving west. The journey was long. It wasn't accomplished like a meteor just flashing across the sky and getting there all in a hurry. There was the daily grind, the daily progress, the oxen, the horses, the carriages. They would all make their way slowly but surely. And the idea in that prayer was, as people would go across the vastness of this country, step by step, keeping the goal before them, not being distracted or put off by opposition or by suffering or by anything else, but would keep on going until they got there. So we as Christians would have the ability, bearing all that came our way, to go through not part way, but all the way. That's exactly what the Savior did. You see it again and again among God's people in Scripture. You remember what was said of Abraham and his party, that company of people as they left Haran to come into the promised land. Genesis 12:5 says, they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. That's a great text. They set out to go to Canaan. That was their goal. And into the land of Canaan they came. That was their accomplishment. Going on, we see that in the Savior. But he teaches us that this going on is far, far more than a mere hanging on to the end. The Lord Jesus shows us what it is to finish your course, however difficult that course may be, in the glory of victory. You remember at the beginning of his life, or his public life, when he went into the temple and cleansed it, the disciples were made to think of the great text, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now here he is at the end of his public ministry, repeating that action. And once again you can see that the zeal for the Father's house burned as brightly at the end of the Savior's ministry as it did at the beginning. I have no doubt that at least some of you in these weeks will be paying attention to the events in the Olympic Games in Athens. I'm not going to give any personal opinions as to the decreasing significance of those events, but that's an opinion, and Mike has prayed we'll be saved from personal opinions, so I'll not give you those. But you'll be paying some attention to what's going on in Athens. Brings to mind that in ancient times, the Athenians used to have a race in which all the runners carried lighted torches. And the victors who were crowned at the end of the race were those who reached their goal with their torches still burning. Just think of that. For there's a wonderful truth there. The overcomer, the crowned victor, is the one who reaches the goal with the torch still burning. That's how the Savior came to the end of his life on earth. That's how he finished his course. And that's the example for us to follow. For we also may reach the end of our course, whenever that may be, in glory, in victory, with the torch still burning. Wasn't that how Paul came to the end of his life? Paul, the old warrior, the man who had been beaten and bruised and left for dead, the man who had suffered more than we could ever imagine, more than the mere words can convey. You would imagine that coming to the end, he would be wearily dragging one leg past the other, hardly able to stagger to the end of the journey. But he says, no, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure, my exodus, is at hand. He sees himself as a great ship of state, as it were, the state of glory, the state of heaven. And he's about to set out on his final journey to his home port. Time of my exodus is at hand. I have fought a good fight. Now understand, he's saying, I did fight, and I'm continuing to fight. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And far from being an embittered or defeated old fellow, he's looking forward. It's always great when old people are still looking forward. It is always the infirmity of age that it lives in the past. It's looking backward. You know you're over the hill when you're always looking backward. That's the temptation of the flesh. Nothing is what it used to be. Well, it may be true, it may be untrue. Whether it's true or not, old people are still going to think it anyway. People always talk about the good old days. I remember my mother-in-law saying, there were no good old days when she was a child. Those were not good old days. And when people hark back to the good old days, they haven't a clue in the world what they're talking about. Some time ago, some folk in the church gave me a video of that I really wasn't able to watch the whole way through. I got so mad, so angry at it. Of this family in England. I think this has now been duplicated here in the States, but this family in England, who were taken, selected as being perfectly the best family to undergo this enormous trial of being put in a 1900 house and see how they would manage. I never saw a greater bunch of cooks and idiots. The things that they couldn't put up with, the things that they didn't know to do. I said to Joan, I said, I can't be bothered thinking that that's a trial. We went on vacation when I was a kid. That house would have made our house look like a mansion. The things that they have to do, we were doing every day. There was no particular difficulty. You just did it, and you lived that way, and you enjoyed it. We had a little house we were able to use in the country and down near the seaside, and you had very few amenities, but man, you had a wonderful time. There's nothing particularly wonderful about those good old days. People today couldn't live in them. But the point I'm making is old people tend always to be going back, and they stagger up to the finishing line without any forward vision. The apostle, as he comes to the end, is saying, henceforth, I'm looking to glory. I have my eyes in the prize. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Thank God we may follow our Savior to the end with flaming torches. For a Christian, the flaming torch is the torch of testimony. It's the torch of truth that he carries in his hand. It's the torch of his personal witness through experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it differently, it is the power of God in his life as a living reality. It is the joy of an ongoing fellowship. It is the reality of communion with God being seen in his life day by day. And the scripture is teaching, by the example of the Savior, by the text that I have cited, that this is not something that's a passing phenomenon. It is something that we as God's people may have and should have with brightness to the very end of the journey. Make sure the torch continues to burn. I've spoken about old people. Let me speak about young people. You know the major reason why when people get old they don't have a flaming torch? It's because it's very difficult to kindle in old age. And many can look back to a time when that was blazing bright. But in their youth, they got so enraptured with things of no value that they lost the flaming zeal, the beauty of their personal testimony and witness. And when they reach old age, there's not much brightness left. It was dissipated and lost years before. Oh, today let's realize, like the Savior, we can and we should reach to the very end, still going full strength. When you look at the Savior in these final days again, you find that facing the reality of the stubborn rebellion and the ultimate impenitence of many of the people to whom he ministered, yet he persisted. That's easy to overlook. But as I sat and thought about this, to me it was a very telling truth, and it gives you an insight into the patience and the commitment of the Savior's heart. The Lord Jesus had been publicly ministering for some 3 years. He had been up and down the country. He had done miracles. He had spoken as no man had ever spoken on earth before. God had made it clear, even to the leaders of the Jews, that he was from God. Nicodemus confessed that. The Jewish leaders knew. And yet, despite all this, the Lord Jesus recognized that this nation was in stubborn rebellion. He recognized that they were going to put him to death. He recognized that they were ultimately impenitent and they would choose anything over Christ and over the truth that he was bringing to them. Furthermore, he recognized that in all that, there was the sovereignty of God, that he was there to go to the cross by the sovereign, eternal purpose of his Father. And yet, with all that going on, he persisted in his preaching, in his witnessing, in his calling, in his invitation, in his instruction, and in his miracle working. On the one hand, he did not allow the truth of the sovereignty of God to be a reason why he should say, well, God's will be done. They're going to be impenitent anyway. They're going to put me to the cross. The sovereignty of God is here, so I don't need to do anything. The sovereignty of God for Christ was not a reason for inaction. It was a reason for action. Let us never forget that. There is a perversion of the Reformed truth, the biblical truth of God's sovereignty, that is deadening, that leaves churches prayerless and passionless and powerless, without a vision for the lost. Never forget that following the example of our Savior, those who first and most blazed the missionary trails across the world were people who were totally overcome with the truth of the sovereignty of God. And it was a reason for action, for doing something, knowing that God is on the throne and He will accomplish His purpose, and all hell and earth combined will not overthrow it. In other words, we labor in the victory. That's what the Savior had in mind. The sovereignty of God, He knew. And He acted upon it. Not only so, but He did not make the depravity of man an excuse or a reason simply to give up on those men. It would have been very easy, humanly speaking, to look at those people and say, just see them. They're utterly depraved. They're not going to repent. Now, He could know that and say that where you and I could never have such a knowledge. They're not going to repent. They're going to perish in their impenitence. And yet, despite the knowledge of the depravity of the people to whom He was speaking, the Lord Jesus continued to speak, and He continued to work, and He continued to call. What a lesson for us. We give up on people very easily. We get discouraged with the depravity of the human heart. And the strange thing is, you know, we do so when we ought not to be surprised by that depravity, because if you want to see it in action, just have a good look at yourself. I mean, we also were born depraved and corrupted and vile and filthy and anti-God and anti-Christ. And we ought thereby to know that the power of God and the grace of God that saved people like you and me can save anybody. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. So therefore, let us not give up. Our Savior, rather than giving up, spoke with all the more passion and power. And I suppose it's this passion that is perhaps the most outstanding feature of these closing days of the Savior's ministry. If you read what we have read this morning and go on reading the accounts of the last days of Christ, you'll see that He displayed a passion for God's house. There was this cleansing of the temple. And then there's the vision of Him later sitting by the treasury in the temple. judging the worshippers. He had a passion for God's house. Then you see that he had a passion for God's truth, silencing the vain arguments of his critics, denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees, showing up the empty rhetoric of the Sadducees, then prophesying of the end of the age. The Lord Jesus, it's tremendous when you read the Gospels and their narrative of these closing days of his life. The Lord Jesus seems to be concentrating into these last few days an enormous amount of truth and revelation. He's speaking on a vast array of subjects. He's spanning the centuries of time as he, in these last days, concentrates this revelation of truth. You see, he was filled with a passion for God's truth. He had a passion for God's people. You'll see him withdrawing from the crowds to comfort his people, to prepare his people for what is coming. And of course, he had a passion also for perishing souls. You see him not only lamenting over Jerusalem, but you see him going on to warn men and women of the wrath which is to come. This passion of Christ is one of the outstanding features of these closing days of his ministry. Today what I want us to do is just touch on the public events in this final week in which he manifested this passion and dedication. And as we look at some of these things, I think we'll find that he acted as the true Messiah of Israel. You'll see him as the prophet to declare God's truth. You'll see him as the priest of God to regulate his worship. And you'll see him as the messianic king to judge the actions and the motives of men. All this during this final week of his final self-revelation to Israel. We want to look at that and see what it has to teach us. What I'm going to do is simply to try to put these things in some sort of an easily remembered order. If I were simply to start at Matthew 21 and go through chapter by chapter and verse by verse, you would imagine that you'd be here for a long time. My sermons would become as long as Dr. Barrett's. So I'm going to try to cut to the chase and put these things under simple headings. We're going to think first of his acts as a priest. And we're going to highlight two things there. First of all, he cleansed the temple. And then secondly, and there's a verse that can be easily overlooked and in many of the books on the life of Christ is overlooked. That is verse 14 of Matthew 21. In the temple at that time he healed the blind and the lame. Now first he cleansed the temple. You have to stand amazed at the stupidity of great intellect. So many intellectual commentators come to the New Testament and they come to the conclusion, how on earth they come to it, I haven't a clue in the world. But they come to the conclusion that because John tells us in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple, and Matthew tells us in chapter 21 that Jesus cleansed the temple, that they must be the same event and that one of them simply got it displaced in time. And most come to the conclusion that it was John that got it wrong and that this all happened at the end of Christ's ministry. I have to say that it's a wee bit like that video I was talking about. These characters get me mad. When I read their books, I wish I had them there in my study for a wee while and grab them by the throat and shake a bit of sense into them. You know, where is the great difficulty? Can a preacher repeat a sermon? I know preachers who have preached the same half dozen sermons all their lives. Usually somebody else is at that. It is said, apocryphal or not, I'm not sure, but it's said that Mr. Spurgeon thought that a sermon really hadn't matured until it had been preached about 40 times. Could you imagine someone saying, Spurgeon went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and preached on the people's Christ great text from the 89th Psalm. Somebody said, no. I heard him. And it was in Manchester that he preached that. Well, some of them had to get it wrong, obviously. Because couldn't he only preach it once? I mean, what absolute rubbish. And yet when we come to the New Testament, the evangelists have to be made into false witnesses, fools, liars, or whatever, in order to accommodate the theory that Christ could only cleanse the temple once. No, sir. He started at the beginning of his ministry. The first great public act in Jerusalem was to go in there and cleanse the temple. And it's interesting, in that occasion, he said, and all the record is very clear here, he said, "My Father's house will be called the house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves." Now we come, and Matthew and the synoptics, they tell us that at the end of his ministry, he did the very same thing, only on this occasion, he says, "It's my house." Now let me tell you very clearly, the Lord Jesus, at the end of his ministry, as I said at the beginning, is showing the same truths, the same attributes, the same authority, only with more intensity. Now he's coming not only as the representative of the Father, but he's coming as the builder of the house. He's coming as the minister of the true tabernacle. He is coming as the Lord of the temple. He is coming at least in partial fulfillment of Matthew or Malachi's prophecy in chapter 3, when he says, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and purify the sons of Levi." Now, I don't for a minute say that that's finally fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Like many of the Old Testament prophecies, it is double-barreled. And this looks beyond the first coming right to the second coming. But nonetheless, it is partially fulfilled. Here is the Lord Jesus as the priest of God, the one who has the right to come to the temple, and he's purging the temple. That was his first concern when he came to Jerusalem. It was among his last concerns as he was leaving Jerusalem, to purge the professing church. Men and women, let me tell you, that is still the concern of Christ today. Our great high priest is the purifier of his temple. Man will admit anything into the temple. We're living in a day when the professing church has brought in everything and anything. If it brings people, it must be good. Instead of preaching, now you have drama. Instead of praying, you have rock concerts. This is the church of the 21st century in many places. As long as we can get people in, we have sodomite ministers, sodomite priests, sodomite marriages. What must be right is bringing people in. The Lord Jesus Christ still sits as the purifier, as it were, of the sons of Levi. He still sits as the priest with a passion to purge his temple. Man may bring in all the filth of the world, but his purpose is to drive it out. And let me tell you, the day is coming when he will do so finally. Isn't that the force of Matthew 13, 41 and 42? That the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. His purpose is to gather out of his temple, his kingdom, his church, all things that are offensive to God. What a picture you get here of things attractive to man, acceptable to man, but offensive to God. I don't want to get off on another track this morning, but I want to tell you, if there's anything should search the hearts of people who feel themselves and think themselves to be part of the professed Church of Christ, this is it. You are either among those things that are accepted of God by the purging of the blood of Christ and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, or you are among those things that are offensive to God, unacceptable, unwashed, unconverted, unregenerate, unjustified, and unsaved. We sit in church together, saint and sinner. We sit in church together, the holy and the hypocrites. And in a certain sense, one may be indistinguishable from the other to human eyes. In another sense, one may be even as acceptable as the other by human standards. But Christ, the messianic priest, sits to purge his temple. I want to ask you this morning, if the Lord were to move through this building to purge out that which is offensive to God because it has never been covered by the blood of atonement, because it has never been brought by repentance and faith to embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel, if God were to move through this building this morning to purge out all that which offends God, how many seats now occupied would be empty? How is it with your soul? Forget about what I think of you, or what you can make me think about you. Forget about how you are accepted among people. Do you stand accepted of God? Or are you among the offenders, waiting to be purged out by the cleanser of the temple? If you are, the second great act of Christ is one that will bring hope, because in the temple he healed. The blind and the lame came, and he healed them. There's a tremendous contrast here, where you have people in great need and they're seeking the Lord. And there in the temple, the great priest of God's appointing, having purged out this old filth that had got into the temple, he healed and he met the needs of these poor souls. And as soon as he did so, you had many of the religious, and there they were, crying out against him for doing it. Why? Because it brought great honor and praise to his name. It's one of the terrible things you can say about the priests, that when they saw the wonderful things that he did, they rejected him. When they saw the wonderful things that he did, when they heard the cry, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. What a tragedy. But I say to you this morning, however the religionists like it or dislike it, Christ the priest in the temple is still able to meet the blind and the lame and the needy and the sinful, and he's able to heal them perfectly. In other words, you can come into this place as those that offend and go out of this place as those who are saved. The Lord Jesus is still saving souls. And that's why the cry goes up, Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember what Hosanna means? Save, Lord. Save, Lord. That's all it means. Save, Lord. Is that not a cry that should be going up in this church this morning? Is it not a petition that should be arising to the Lord from some of your hearts? Save, Lord. Is it not the prayer that every Christian should be lifting up for family and friends and those around about who are not saved? Save, Lord. Oh, let us recognize who we're dealing with. We're dealing with the living Christ who is mighty to save. We're not in business simply to pray that the Lord will bring people into the church. That's wonderful as far as it goes. But they can go straight from a church pew to hell as quickly as they can go from a bar stool to hell. And that's not to equate the two by any means, but it's true. No, when we get them here, and we must never lose this passion, we're crying, Save, Lord, and thereby show the highest glory of Christ on earth. For isn't this the marvel of God's mercy? That he who could show his glory by scattering more stars through the firmament shows his glory by saving sinners, by lifting them out of the depths of their depravity and their corruption, purifying them, making them whiter than snow, and rightly relating them to God. That's where he shows his highest glory. And we come to cry, Hosanna in the highest. Save, Lord, and thereby bring the highest glory to your own great name. Here's his acts as a priest. As a king, he did some interesting and significant things. I'll mark three of them. First, he cursed the barren fig tree. We have read of that this morning. Second, he sat by the treasury of the temple and he judged the value of the gifts and the hearts and the worship of those who brought those gifts. And then in Matthew 23, he passed judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees. Three acts of Christ, the kingly judge. Now, why did he curse the barren fig tree? It has perplexed a lot of people. Let me make it clear, this was not a reaction that Christ made in a fit of bad temper. Christ never had bad temper. Understand that. This was not a reaction of just some pique because he didn't get what he wanted. There's no petulance in this. Why did the Lord Jesus curse the barren fig tree? Look at verse 19. He saw a fig tree in the way. He came to it, and he found nothing thereon but leaves only. Leaves only. That's all. By appearances, that fig tree should have had fruit. But it didn't. It had nothing but leaves. Fruitless. Nothing but leaves. Now remember that, and this is certainly not a preacher's imagination. This is something you'll find in both Testaments. Remember that the Scriptures constantly bring before us the fig tree as the emblem of Israel. I'm not going to take time to go through the Scriptures to prove that. Something you can do quite easily for yourself. The fig tree is given as an emblem of Israel. Remember, this is happening as the Lord Jesus is going up to Jerusalem in the last days of His life on earth. And what is given us here in picture, we find in reality when He comes into the city. There you have the profession of the worship of Jehovah. There is that glorious temple in all its resplendent beauty. There you have the priests decked out in their robes. There you have the smoke that's ascending from the altar. There you have the smell of the incense. You have the constant excitement of all that's going on at this great time of the Feast of Passover. Throngs of people from around the world are coming now because this professedly is the center of the worship of the Lord Jehovah on the earth. And as the Lord Jesus comes up, what does He find? There's no fruit. There's no reality. There's nothing but leaves. And if there's one thing the King of Glory abominates and judges, it is empty profession. He cursed the barren fig tree with its profession of fruit, but it had nothing but leaves. The old saying is that talk is cheap. Profession is cheap. And Christ is not interested in cheap words. He abominates them. He curses them. He's looking for reality. Reality. Real sinners brought to real repentance and real faith in a real Christ, so that there is a reality to their Christian lives. That's what He's looking for. And men and women, let us understand this. Anything that does not produce the fruit of godliness in the life, anything that does not produce the fruit of the Spirit, anything that does not produce a love for Christ, a worship of Christ, a commitment to Christ, is not saving faith. That's all there is to it. He still curses the barren fig tree. You may take that of great corporate entities like the Jewish church, the Romish church, the greatest sections of the Protestant church, or a local church. You may take it of a corporate body, but you may also take it personally. The Lord wants reality. Reality. Hell is populated in many ways. And to me, one of the most offensive ways of populating hell is to take people in evangelical and fundamental and Bible-believing churches and to lead them through the vain activities of a dead religion and assure sinners who have known no repentance, who know no love for Christ, that because when they were 3 or 4 or 5, their mommy or their daddy told them, "You prayed the sinner's prayer, you are saved," to assure them that they're going to heaven when all the time they're damned. That's one of the most offensive ways of populating hell that I can think of. The Lord Jesus wants reality. He will have reality. And ultimately, so will every one of us. You will be really saved or you will be really damned. You will be really blessed or you will be really cursed. It will be a real heaven or it will be a real hell. Christ deals with reality. He comes to you this morning. you have the leaves of profession. Is there fruit of the Spirit? Because if there's not, he will damn your profession. You see a little more of this kingly judging over in Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. But there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make up a farthing. The word farthing means little to people in America, or even in England today. But prior to about 1973, I think, prior to that, we had a monetary system that went in pounds, shillings, and pence. If you were to go way back to my father's day, still hanging on a little in my day, the 1/4 of 1 penny was called a farthing. It's the smallest possible denomination that you could put in English. And so, 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want, and had cast in all that she had, even all her living. I want you to see the Lord Jesus. He has gone into the temple and he's cleansed it. Now he's sitting by the treasury, and he's watching, and he's judging the worshippers. I want you to get that picture, and I want you never to lose it. Because it has a valuable truth for us for as long as we live. The Lord Jesus still is the overseer of our corporate worship. He's here. And he's overseeing it all. The Lord Jesus is the overseer of our private worship. He sees what no one else can see. You close the door and you get alone with God. He's overseeing the worship. The Lord Jesus sees our action. He saw the money that was put in. But he also sees the heart behind the action. And I want you to notice this. He judges the action according, not to its effect. Obviously, a rich man putting in $1 million, more can be done with $1 million than with 2 mites that the poor widow would put in. He didn't judge the action by the effect that it may produce, but he judged it by the heart that spawned it. Never forget that. Now here we sit this morning. You have given money. Perhaps you gave thoughtlessly. Perhaps you gave and you never miss what you give. Perhaps you gave until it hurt. I don't know, but he does. And there is a truth here that I want you to get, because it's true not only of your money, it's true of everything in your life. why did the Lord Jesus so commend the widow? He commended her because she had cast in all that she had. That's it. And that's not just your money. That's part of it. But the Lord Jesus is saying to us, you say you're mine by covenant and mine by blood. You're mine by regeneration and mine by justification. Mine by faith uniting you to me. You are mine for life and for death and for eternity. Well, if you are mine, I want everything. There's so many people, and taking it out of the financial realm, they are endowed with so many gifts and talents and abilities. They can give the Lord this and that, and they seem to be doing a great deal. But 99% of their lives would be lived in total ignorance or ignoring of the things of God. They're doing something else. And I will give God, if I may use the term, the butt end. It's just like somebody smoking a cigar or a cigarette. They take it off and the little butt end they throw away. I'll give God what's over. Or like eating an apple, I'll have all the apple I throw to God, the little bit that I leave around the core. Listen, the Lord is not interested in taking up the core after you've wasted the rest of your life. He's saying, give me everything. Wherever you are in life today, a long life's journey, young or old, whether you have 50 years to live for God, or whether you have only 5 more days to live for God, the Lord is saying, I want everything. I'm your king. I'm your king. I noticed this last Lord's Day, when we were dealing with the triumphal entry of Christ. He is the King. And He wants your all. And then as the King, He passed judgment in Matthew 23 on the scribes and Pharisees. I haven't time to go through what He said in those 8 great woes to the scribes and Pharisees. I think the burden of what He was saying is this, is it's the same thing in all these actions as the King. Cursing the barren fig tree, in sitting in the treasury judging the worshippers. It's the same thing here. In every case you'll see, He's dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes as hypocrites who are more interested in the external appearance than the internal reality. And at the end of it all, He says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? That's the question of the King, our judge. And I want to put it to you very simply, my friend. If you have a religion that's all in the externals, it's big in externals, but there's no heart reality. If you have a religion that's easily satisfied with a temporary or shallow conformity to please the standards of men, let me be more specific. If you have a religion that can get by looking the way we want you to look in this church, or the way they want you to look at Bob Jones University. I'm totally in favor of you looking that way, by the way. But if yours is a religion that can get by simply by satisfying the standards, but there's no heart reality, then here's the question. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Every one of us is dying. Every day, death is working in our body. And that question is a question I have to answer for me. And it's a question you have to answer for you. How can I escape the damnation of hell? I have only one answer to that. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. I have no righteousness but the righteousness of Christ. I have no cleansing but the blood of Christ. I have no acceptance but the merits of Christ. I have no hope but the mercy of Christ. Received, as he says, by repenting, believing the gospel. Now, how will you escape the damnation of hell? If you are just religious enough to keep your conscience quiet, just religious enough to keep the church or school authorities from off your back, just religious enough to pass muster with men, but you have no heart experience of Christ, let me ask you, you're dying. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Make sure you get the answer to that. There is only one answer. Make sure you get it. Because failing that, there will be no escape. I have no time to deal with the details of Christ's acts as a prophet. I list them. He silenced his critics by a powerful exposition of the Word of God. A wonderful thing when he said to the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Write down, and I'm not going to take the time to go into the details, but right down to the smallest details, that is a finely crafted statement. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then he says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. What is it saying? They're still living. Death is not the end. And they're waiting the resurrection. Then he silenced the Pharisees by using the law to expose their self-righteousness. And in Matthew 22:42, he brought everyone to the touchstone that we were singing about this morning. What think ye of Christ? Your view of Christ. What think ye of Christ is the test. That's it. Do you ever think of Christ? Or is it just when you come to church and you're forced to think of Him? Do you ever think of Christ? Does He figure much in your thinking at all? Is He at the heart of all your thinking? The heart of all your plans? The heart of all your desires? What do you think of Him? As the hymn writer made it very clear, he's more than an angel. He's more than a creature. Unless he's God, I cannot trust my soul to him and my whole eternity to him. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is the Savior of sinners. What do you think of Christ? Do you think enough of him to receive him? Do you think enough of him to worship him? Do you think enough of him to come to his treasury this morning as one who has received the fullness of his grace as a free gift from God and say, Lord, here I give myself away. Like the poor widow, my life may be like two mites. I don't have the talents of other people. I don't have the intellect. I don't have the gifts. I don't have the abilities. I don't, those are excuses we can all make. But you bring your life this morning, that two mites worth. You say it'll never amount to anything. It can't amount to anything. What am I? The Lord says, I want you to cast in everything. Everything. What do you think of Christ? In Matthew 22, he showed man God's free grace in inviting them to the marriage of his son. And then he showed them his wrath upon all that would reject his son as Savior and Lord. In the parable of the king's son, there is that wonderful statement, go out and tell them to come. All those that are bidden, tell them to come. All things are now ready. That's the call of Christ. That's the grace of God. But he warns you of the danger of rejecting. In that parable, you know, there's one of those things that's easily passed over, and yet it is of fearful importance. There were people, and I know that this would have been written initially to the Jews, but there were people who were the first invited, and they despised the invitation. And the Lord Jesus said, tell them they will never enter in. Do you realize around the world today there are people who are hearing the gospel for the first time and are rushing into the kingdom of heaven? There are people who have lived their lives under the iron heel of communistic tyranny, and that hearing the gospel, they are fleeing to Christ and into the liberty of the sons of God. And yet here in Greenville, we have people among the first to be invited to the feast. You can mock, reject, despise. I want to tell you, be very, very, very careful. For that invitation may be withdrawn and never reinstated. There are some who pretend to respond to the gospel call. The Lord Jesus spoke of the man who came into the feast without a wedding garment. People who pretend to come in. People, if I could put it this way, they want to take all the good of the feast they can, but they reject the wedding garment. They reject Christ's righteousness. They reject Christ's atonement. They reject Christ's salvation. Oh, they take all the benefits that God can give them. They partake of all that the grace and mercy of God may give, as long as they are not called to divest themselves of the rags of their own self-righteousness or of their own filthiness and put on the garments of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, the Lord sees every hypocrite. And the Lord sees those who don't have on a wedding garment. You may dress yourself up in Presbyterian blue, my favorite color on earth, and go to hell. You may deck yourself out in the best robes of man's making and perish eternally. You need on the wedding garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what God's looking for. And without it, we must perish. Our Lord Jesus emphasized that it's reality we're looking for. Do you remember the two sons? He told this parable. One said, when he was told, go work, he said, I'm going, but he never went. And the other said, no, I'm not going. And then he was overcome by conviction and he went. The first, that's your religious man. Oh, yes, Lord, trust me, I'm going. Yes, I'll get right. But he's just a sinner underneath it all. Never does get right with God. then you have the other. He's like the publican, the harlot, the sinner. And he's in rebellion, but conviction sets in and there's repentance. And he goes and gets right with God. Now, men and women, there is a warning for you. The same in the parable of the wicked husbandman. There's the warning. Christ is set before you. God has sent his own Son. He says, surely they reverence my Son. And if you're one of those who say, no, no, let's get rid of the Christ. Let's get Christ out of our lives. Let's get Christ out of the picture. Listen, the end of that is death. Here's Christ as the prophet. There's a last great picture of him that we ought to take with us. In Matthew 24 and 25, you see him warning of the doom of Jerusalem and prophesying the end of the age and emphasizing the judgment of heaven and of hell. In a way, as I said, this is a passage in Christ's life that emphasizes his passion. And that passion brings men inevitably, as I wanted to bring you this morning, inevitably, it brings them to consider eternity. Heaven and hell. That's where Christ brought all his great discourses to that final, final scene. Eternal life or eternal death. With all the passion of the heart of God manifested in the flesh, the Lord Jesus taught and warned, instructed and challenged in the light of God's eternity. Where will you be in eternity? If eternity for you started right now, where would you be in God's eternity? Do not be like the foolish virgins who carried a torch of profession but had none of the oil of the Spirit to make it real. Do not be like those who are big on words, who have the leaves of profession, who have the outward appearance of religion, but there's no inward reality of regeneration or redemption. Eternity. Where? Where? That's the question. Do not leave this house this morning until you can say with complete assurance, based on the Word of God, eternity with Christ. That is not only my goal, that is my assurance. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I trust today that you will give deep and serious personal consideration to the questions raised by the very passion of Christ. It's time to seek the Lord. If you're not saved, you need to be saved. If you've got some easy-going religion that will change nothing of your heart and life, men and women, young people, you need the reality of grace. He stands able to save. If I can help you, Dr. Barrett can help you, we're here to do so. Come and let's open the Scriptures to show you more of Christ. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for a great Savior. We thank Thee for His words and works.
We thank Thee He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. We bless Thee, O Lord, that He acted as prophet, priest, and king. And we rejoice in what we have seen of Him today. O Lord, use Thy word to speak to every heart, to bring every man, woman, and young person here to the reality of saving faith in Jesus Christ. O Lord, change hearts and lives. Save men and women from the leaves of vain profession. Grant them the fruit of genuine spiritual life. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt bless Thy people, that we may truly walk in the steps of our Savior. And as we're heading down the valley toward God's eternity, we ask Thee, Lord, that we may go in the full vigor, in the full ardor, in the full strength of commitment to Christ. And Lord, when we reach the finishing line, may the torch still be blazing in honor of our Redeemer. Hear our prayer and part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be our portion both today and evermore. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.